Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity and this privilege to come together to worship you this morning. We come into your presence to bring you glory and honor and praise. And Father, as we come with an eagerness and an openness to meet you in this place, to hear your voice speaking to us. We ask that you would do that now through your word in such a way that we would be encouraged and equipped as your people to serve you faithfully throughout all of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, while I have never watched the show itself, I have seen plenty of commercials for the TV show featuring what they call The Walking Dead. From what I gather, these are supposedly zombie-like characters that can't be killed off. Just when you think they are dead, they get up and come at you again as undead, whatever that means. But it's been pointed out that in many of our cultural conversations and debates, we deal with what are referred to as zombie arguments. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. These are statements or arguments that have been thoroughly refuted in the past, only to pop up again in a different place or a different time. Zombie arguments keep showing up in various discussions, including those related to Christians and churches. For example, maybe you've heard some of those that you can't trust the Bible because anybody can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Or perhaps you've heard churches are a drain on the local community, so we ought to get rid of all of them. Others might say, don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And again, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. I think of these kinds of zombie arguments as kind of like verbal equivalents of drive-by shootings. They often make for catchy sound bites, but no one wants to stick around to listen to the extended explanation of why they are invalid or hollow statements. It is quick and easy to toss them out there, but it takes time to talk them through, and people don't want to take time for that to happen. In today's second lesson, we are presented with a topic that in some ways had that zombie argument pattern. The Apostle Paul is taking time to deal with it in thorough fashion. One of the big questions faced by Christians in the early days involved Gentiles, non-Jewish people, coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. For Jews, there was a long history of being included in the covenant family of God. They had been beneficiaries of God's work and revelation through the centuries, which included the promise and anticipation of the Messiah who would come and establish God's people for eternity. Jews had that heritage. For Gentiles, including many of the folks in the Roman province of Galatia, they had no such history personally or culturally. They were responding to the good news of Jesus who came to be the Savior for all who put their trust in Him. Through faith in Jesus, they were made part of the family of God, full inheritors of the riches of God's kingdom. The question being asked was along these lines. Do Gentiles who have never been part of the covenant people of God, in order to become real Christians, do they need first to become Jews? That was the question. There were those Christians of Jewish background who believed that was necessary, sometimes referred to as Judaizers, and that's not a slam or an insult, it's just a description. They insisted that Gentile converts to Christ must comply with all the requirements of the Old Testament law in order to be true Christians. Their thinking was, since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles must first become good Jews if they are to be good Christians. That was the thinking. at issue was the matter of what is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Well, this morning, our lesson picks up in the middle of Paul's extended discussion of that whole question. Paul has been tracing the basic history of what God has done through the ages, connected with three key people: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. First, as Paul describes, to Abraham, God had given the gracious promise to establish a nation and a people, saying to Abraham, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." God promised Abraham descendants, numbering as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. That's a lot. Abraham had done nothing to earn that promise. Rather, it was initiated by and flowed from the mind and will of God himself. At that point, God did not lay out before Abraham all the details of how it would happen. He simply stated the promise. And given the fact that Abraham was in his 90s, it might have been helpful to have a little explanation. But God didn't give that. And yet, Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God to do what he promised to do. Well, that is the nature of faith in God. To believe God is who he says he is. To trust God knows what he says he knows. To have faith that God will do what he promises to do. You see, faith is not about self-confidence. It's about confidence in God. Abraham demonstrated that kind of faith. Well, second, as Paul points out, through Moses, God graciously gave the Old Testament law so people would be guided in living as the covenant people. More than just a list of rules and regulations, the Old Testament law was also a revelation of God's character and his coinciding desires and will for how his people should live in keeping with who God is. It did not take all the years leading up to the time of Moses for God to figure out the need for the law. It was already clear at the beginning, even in the Garden of Eden. For people all along, it was a matter of whether or not they believed God, whether or not they trusted God, whether or not they had faith in God to know what was best for them. All along, starting with Adam and Eve, people have chosen their own desires instead. Something made more obvious when holding people's lives up next to the provisions of the law. Well, as Paul works through this part of the conversation, he describes the preparatory function of the Old Testament law using the complementary imagery of a prison and a tutor. The idea of being in prison is mentioned first. In verse 23, Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." What he's getting at here is the law has served as a sort of prison guard, if you will, both for our protection and our constraint. It has provided clear parameters for living in keeping with God's best intentions for us and as a fence to keep us from running wild, to live well and to keep us from doing harm to ourselves or to others. That was part of the function of the law. The idea of the law as a tutor refers to a person hired to watch over a young child. Paul goes on in verse 24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Understand, the kind of tutor mentioned here wasn't so much a teacher as kind of what maybe more like what we would think of as a strict nanny, both keeping us safe and keeping us in line. I mean, whenever we talk about nannies, we automatically go to Mary Poppins and The Sound of Music, those kind of... this is talking about a person hired by the parents to watch over the young children to keep them safe and to keep them Well, you know, from going crazy. What was the point of the law as a tutor, as this kind of strict nanny? To know and to live by God's standards, as well as knowing the consequences when we failed to do so. The reality Paul identifies here is that no one has been able to live by the law perfectly and completely. We have therefore come under the condemnation of the law as the result of our failings. We are imprisoned and rebuked by it. We are made painfully aware of our inadequacy and therefore our need for help. We had an interesting conversation in our Bible study group this past Wednesday. I don't remember how it came up, but we were talking about traffic laws, in particular speed limits. It always makes me squirm when this ever comes up, as much as the next person. What we're talking about, we're aware that those speed limit numbers are developed by safety engineers mindful of our safety and the safety of everyone else on the road. But in our conversation, it was noted that people seem to act as if the number printed on the speed limit signs indicate the minimum speed one should drive rather than the maximum speed. While we dance around it with all kinds of rationalizations, exceeding that number is actually violating the law. What was clear, even in that small sampling of the world's population, we have trouble keeping the law. That is due to the reality of the condition we know to be human sin. Our proclivity to do what we want, when we want, in the way we want to do it. The clarity of the law has a way of revealing the clarity of our condition. I know, this sounds bleak, doesn't it? What do we do with this? It is precisely at this point that Paul draws our attention to the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 24, Paul's writing, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you hear it? Our need for a Savior has been met by God's provision of a Savior, Jesus Christ. By believing God when He offers this gift, by trusting Him that it is true and sufficient, by having faith in His promise, we are justified. We are made right with God when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. That means in Christ, we have full status as having been made sons of God. In Christ, we are officially recognized and actually completely established as a child of God and full inheritors of the riches of His kingdom. For Christians, that is true for each and every person, regardless of ethnicity, economic status, sex, or any other human distinction. Paul would later write to the Romans, putting it this way, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our standing with God in Christ is secure. Tying everything together in this morning's lesson, Paul comes to this wonderful culmination in verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." In other words, the certainty of our standing with God is grounded in our spiritual heritage, reaching back to the promises God made to Abraham all those years ago. Abraham trusted in God by faith, looking forward to the promise being kept. As Christians, we trust in God by faith, trusting that in Christ the promise has been fulfilled. For those tempted to go back to the law to make themselves acceptable to God, there's nothing but frustration and despair. To try simply to find yourself running up against your own sin and failings, it will merely reveal your inadequacies and therefore your need. Which brings us back to Jesus and a completely different outcome. Trusting in Him by faith as our Savior, we have forgiveness for our sin. We are washed clean and made children of God forever. That is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And because our standing with God is secure in Christ, we can rest from our worry and anxiety about being good enough for God. Yes, being God's children has an impact on how we live our lives, and we'll be talking more about that over the next 2 weeks as we continue in Galatians. But we need to understand this starting place. Through faith in Christ, we rest in knowing God as Abba Father because we have been made His children, full heirs of all His promises. Paul's letter to the Galatians is often talked about as the handbook version of his more extensive letter to the Romans. In the introduction to his commentary on Galatians, Richard Longenecker observes, historically, Galatians has been foundational for Christian doctrine, proclamation, and practice. The zombie arguments pushing people back toward keeping the Old Testament law as a means of making themselves acceptable to God still pop up. But they have no more validity today than they ever did. Paul has given us the foundational response, which is the sure footing on which we stand as Christians. That we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, which allows us to live out our purpose as described in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that again this morning You have reminded us of what You have done for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That through Him, we do have forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation with You. That we have changed from being estranged orphans to adopted children. For that, we give You thanks. Father, as we continue to live out our lives as Your people, let us continue to believe what You have said, to trust that what You have said is true, to have faith that whatever promise remains yet to be fulfilled is as good as done because You have said it will be so. Let us live our lives in that confidence. That we might bring glory to You and enjoy being in fellowship with You all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.